We're going to step into a garden that is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. It's called by Luke the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark will use the name Gethsemane. And it was a place in which Jesus and his disciples were camping. It was where they refuged every night after a day of teaching in the temple. They would go to that garden and sleep and eat. It was normally a very happy place, a place of friendship, a place of sharing, a place where they'd enjoy each other's company, probably sing some songs. But as we step into it just now, we'll see it's become a rather dark place with fear and despair and denial and abandonment. It's a place that actually turns into a trap. And as we read this passage, I want to tell you about something you've probably been thinking about all week, and that is the question of diothelitism. It's the question of whether or not Jesus has one will or two wills. That was something the church wrestled with in the 6th and 7th century. And remember some of these ancient artworks where you see Jesus very far away, very remote and austere looking. And that's what opened up the whole notion that if you want to reach Jesus, you better go to his mother. You better pray to Mary because she has that sensitive human heart and she'll tell you how to get to her son. But the church grappled with this question and the conclusion was that we truly are diothelitists. That is, that we believe in two wills of Jesus, not just monothelitists, not just one will. And what that means is that Jesus is fully God with all the components of deity and at the same time, fully a man. And if there's ever a passage that you'll notice the reality of Jesus as a man and God, this passage will open that up. Because as we read this, we'll see a man who is terrified. A man who is not just a robot, who is some kind of machine that's going to go through suffering without any fear, but a man who is facing a torturous death. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and elders who'd come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Lord Jesus, we just stand in awe of you, this love, this grace, this plan, this salvation that even cost your own life. We pray, Father, that you will help us to know you more and that we will know the power of your love that we've been singing about, that we'll see the wonder of Jesus even in this garden. And we pray in his name. Amen. So I have 3 points. First of all, I want you to consider the submissive son. A real man, a dilotheist, fully God and fully man, a man who has a will of a human just as we did, caught up in a very miserable situation. And if you've been following as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that these are almost the normative situations. Here he was baptized in chapter 4, and he goes out into the wilderness and fasts for 40 days. And then Satan shows up and tempts him again and again and again. And at the end of that temptation in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And that tells us that throughout the Gospel of Luke, the devil has been nipping at Jesus' heels. He's been coming after him in very many ways. In chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." In chapter 9, verse 22, the first prediction of the cross, and he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and be killed, and on the third day rise." The same chapter 9, verse 43, a second prediction. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Chapter 18, verse 31, a third prediction as they get near to Jerusalem. And he looks at the 12 and he says, "Everything written by the prophets will be fulfilled, and he will be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon, flogged, and killed." So the cross was the plan of God even from before time, the Bible says, from the foundation of the earth. It was the necessity of the plan of God. He must die. It's the Father's will. But oh, how he must have struggled as a man as this plan is set into motion. God the Son must die to redeem those chosen by God the Father. John puts this in the words of our Lord, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up on the last day." And throughout the Gospels, we've seen Jesus teaching on prayer. Chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples that you should pray and not give up. And there are many stories about prayer we've seen even in this Gospel of Luke, many examples. We've seen a humble publican, a proud Pharisee, a widow who lost her only son, a Roman centurion, a former prostitute, a tax collector, a host who had someone show up in the night and nothing to feed them, and he comes to a man for bread, a widow pleading with an unjust judge. and little children just innocently climbing into the arms of the Son of God. And here in our text, chapter 22, verse 40, he says to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And you notice he says it second time, verse 46, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This must be important. And Jesus says that. And not only does he preach prayer, but he practices it. And that's exactly what we see him doing in this garden. I'm told that on September 11th, 2001, as the Twin Towers were burning and crumbling down, an old priest conducted last rites for a dying fireman, and with his last breath, that priest died with him. And in some ways, we see the Lord here in Gethsemane with some of his last breaths on earth, calling people to call upon the Lord. And that is the story of Jesus as he's gone through life. And so verse 39, he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed, that Jerusalem campground where Jesus slept every night of his last week on earth, a place where many hundreds of people might have been as well, a place of fellowship, but it becomes a place of darkness. In verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Not only has Jesus told them what to do, but Jesus is going to now show them how to do it, the submissive Son. The second thing we see here is the sovereign who is going to surrender. And we know these words of surrender, verse 42, "Not my will, but yours be done." Perhaps you've prayed that. Certainly you've heard that. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? That we ask God to do his will. Not what I'm asking as a man here on earth, but what I'm trusting you, God in heaven, who sees all and knows all, is the best thing to do, your will. And sometimes we think that God is rather indifferent, rather harsh, rather far away. But I think what we want to see here from this passage is not only is God sovereign over all things, but he's good. He's good. His will is for our good. And Michelangelo, as he struggled in the building of the Sistine Chapel, or the decorating of it more correctly, of course the church leaders weren't so happy with this artist up there on his scaffolds, and every day was a new complaint. And finally Michelangelo looks at these church leaders and says, "Even if I were able to make my plans clear to you, which I'm not obliged to do so. I must ask you to do your best to help me, and when the work is complete, then the plan will be understood." So much of life is like that, isn't it? That's why Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." And Jesus specifically prays, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus had come to do the will of the Father. His whole life had been about submitting to the will of the Father. And some people say, well, why would you pray something like that when it's inevitable anyway? God, do what you're going to do because you're already going to do it. Why would you say that? Well, part of it is that the prayer is not just touching heaven, but the prayer is touching you. and putting you in a position that makes you a little bit more fit for heaven. And there are people that struggle, well, if this world is so bad, if God's will brings cancer, if God's will brings suffering, if God's will brings famine, if God's will brings death, why would I want to pray for God's will? How messed up is that? We struggle with that prayer. We've seen Luke 22:22, which is a conundrum, isn't it? The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. God planned the cross from before the foundation of the earth, but Judas is guilty for his part in his betrayal. How does God's sovereign plan work together with human responsibility? And my answer to you this morning is, I don't know. I honestly don't know. But I do know that the Bible teaches the same thing side by side, right here in the same verse. God has a plan, and we're responsible for our actions. That's simply the way God presents it. The most evil thing in all of human history was the cross, where the Son of God suffered and died upon it. But it's become the most glorious thing. Because of that cross, we can live and be with God forever, God taking the terrible thing and triumphing through it. And so we pray perhaps that prayer, Your will be done, with a lot of thoughts going in our head. Maybe one of them is resentment. I can't do anything about it. Go ahead. You win. Your will be done. We might pray it like that. We might pray it with a bit of self-pity. I'm so sad. I've organized a party for myself, a little pity party. And God, if you want to come, you can come too. We might pray it with sort of superiority. I checked and Google told me today there is now 8.2 billion people on the earth. And don't you think God's a little busy? Don't you think God's caught up with lots of stuff and lots of people and lots to do? Isn't it a little better for me to give him a little bit of instruction and tell him how to answer the prayers? Because you know the situation better than he does. So we're calling for whose will? We also might pray this prayer with a little bit of rebellion. Frank Sinatra was 80 years old. Imagine that. And you know what he got up and sang? I did it my way. We'll do it our way, won't we? We're not sure if we want to do it God's way. Well, God, you got to listen to me. It's got to be my will be done. But you know, I think one of the reasons that makes us hesitate to pray this kind of a prayer more than anything might be fear. You ever heard a person say something like this? My mother died before she was 40 years old, but it was God's will. Thousands of people died in the Twin Towers in New York City and 9/11, but it was God's will. So do you want to now pray that God's will be done? It doesn't seem to be the most attractive thing to do. But we need to see a difference between an immediate cause, which is often sin and fallenness, and an ultimate cause of God's perfect plan being unfolded. And Jesus sees that. That's why the Bible has this great verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He is sovereign and he is good. And that's our trust. That's our hope. And Paul, in that same letter to Romans chapter 12, says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then listen, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, perfect, and pleasing will." And that's what we're striving for, to understand that everything that God ordains is His good, perfect, and pleasing will, and to walk in obedience to that. And the third and final point this morning is the sorrowing Savior. And that's what's happening in that garden, isn't it? Overwhelmingly sorrowful. In fact, so sorrowful that in verse 43, it says, "An angel from heaven strengthened him." Wow. And we might say, well, all done now, got the angel, it's all good. But you know what happened after the angel strengthened him? Things got worse. Things got worse. We sometimes say, oh, got an angel, it's all good, I got my ticket to ride. No, you got a ticket for a bumpy trip. And Jesus had more troubles. He'll sweat drops like blood, and it'll grow darker and darker over the city of Jerusalem. Because God strengthens us not to escape the trouble, but to go right through it with Him. 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. You will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it." And that's what life is, to stand up in the struggle of life and trust God through all things. And notice verse 44, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now notice carefully there, he says sweat like blood. Was he exactly having blood come out of him? Perhaps, we can't be sure. But I think the language here is more saying like clumps of blood might fall to the ground. Clumps of sweat were pouring out of him. There is a rare disease, I looked it up, called hematidrosis. Probably mispronounce it. But it's a rare moment of great emotional distress when your blood vessels rupture and blood comes out of your sweat glands. Maybe that was that moment there in the garden. We don't know. But one way or another, we do know that it was miserable. It was unbearable. Dripping blood is expected in a crucifixion. An event like this is only mentioned by Dr. Luke. It's interesting. And it shows the intensity of suffering might have been more in Gethsemane than it was in Golgotha. Some people have said what we're reading here this morning is the crucifixion of the soul of Jesus. And later his body will be crucified upon the cross. This is the intense, agonizing moment of Jesus. And from here on, we find him accepting and walking in trust through the will of the Father. Adam had been cursed, remember, in a garden. And here now the second Adam, where? In a garden. Adam in the garden, sweating the curse of sin. Adam number two, the word of course means man, Jesus Christ, sweating like blood. And why the intensity? Well, the cup. Have you ever studied what the Bible says about the cup? Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out on the wicked of the earth, will drink it down to its very dregs. Isaiah 51, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I've taken out of your hand the cup that makes you stagger, the cup, the goblet of my wrath. Jeremiah 25, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Habakkuk chapter 2, the cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Jesus was about to drink this God-ordained cup of judgment and wrath that was prepared for me and for you. The very wrath of God, the very judgment that we should bear. He's facing it, not just for me and for you, but for all those who put their trust in Christ. Just imagine how many millions of Christians are worshiping the Lord all around the world on this Lord's Day. Every nation, people are gathering to worship Jesus. That cup was for them. And not just people who are alive in 2026, but people from eternity, all the way to eternity. That cup of wrath, of judgment, of punishment for deserving sinners was there, right in front of our Lord. And when he does chapter 23, look at that. Chapter 23, verse 27, he's carrying the cross and the multitude of people are following and women mourning and lamenting. And Jesus turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, a lot of times we think of the cross as being so sad. It's horribly sad. A man died. And you're right. It's horribly sad. But Jesus never looks at it, and Scripture never presents it as sort of an emotional overcoming. It's a determined plan of judgment that God is going to have his Son suffer in our place. And when they're weeping for Jesus, oh, Jesus, he says, hello, weep for yourselves. What does he mean? He means it's our sin that has caused the cross. He's going to die not because there's something wrong with him. In fact, there's everything right with him. He's going to die because we're so bad that he must die in our place and pay our punishment. Weep for yourselves and your children, because if they don't have Jesus, they're going to hell forever. So weep for yourselves, Jesus says. That's the terrible thing, that Jesus has come, and so many think, oh yeah, it's cool, it's out there. And he goes back to them, verse 45, and as he's suffering, they're slumbering. And then they come in, and as you see in chapter 22, verse 47, the crowd comes in. Judas, isn't it something? Judas, and he adds, one of the 12 was leading them. Remember that? Betrays him with a kiss. What a terrible thing to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. But Jesus, still loving, still healing. They'd take a sword, cut off a guy's ear. Jesus would have thought, yeah, good, let's go. No, he says, no, wait a minute here. Put the guy's ear back on, will you? He's just, you know, part of the plan here. Physical force isn't going to bring the kingdom of God. Violence isn't going to bring God's rule to planet Earth. He tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He has another plan. And I want to ask you this morning, you know this story, you've heard it, you could probably preach it better than I am. And what do you think of it? I fear some people, maybe not here, but certainly in our town, would sort of have an attitude of saying, well, I think I'm going to go my own way. I think I got another plan. I think I've got a different direction. I've got a different understanding. I want to go to heaven, but I'm taking another route. Well, let me ask you, and you, I hope, will ask them, do you think God has given the body and blood, the soul of his own Son, simply for you and me to make up our own mind which way we want to go? Jesus gave himself. There is no other way. That is why to reject him is the unforgivable sin, because there's no other way to life. And so to think that you can just sort of ponder it and make a decision, that decision to turn away will send you or anyone else to hell, because only Jesus has come to save. As far as his human will is concerned, he did not want to die. The coming crucifixion filled him with so much dread that it almost killed him. But Jesus was willing to suffer the horror of that dread for my salvation. He died this horrible, damnable, God-forsaken death that no one would ever want to die. He died his death because there was no other way for sinners to be saved. No easier road of redemption. No alternative to the cross. Terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know, he took damnation lovingly. And verse 53, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Things weren't going very well for the American Army in November 1776. They had decisively broken with the British in July with the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And General George Washington was leading the American Army through quite a number of difficulties and loss. But interestingly, one of the most difficult parts of George Washington's struggle was that his own soldiers and leaders were trying to throw him out. And so as they were billeted in New Brunswick, New Jersey, a letter came to the Adjutant General Joseph Reed, who happened to be out on an assignment. And when Washington saw that the letter was from General Charles Lee, he assumed that a letter like that had to do with Army business, and he went ahead and opened it. But as he read the letter, it wasn't Army business. It was, let's overthrow Washington business. And he just read the letter and folded it back and put it in the envelope and wrote a note on the outside to Adjutant General Reed and says, I'm sorry, I inadvertently opened this because I thought it had to do with our command. And so from that moment on, General Lee and General Reed, who were conspiring to overthrow Washington, knew that George held a quiet control over all the affairs. That's what Jesus is doing in that garden. It looks like he's the ultimate loser, but he's the sovereign, ruling. And just what the Bible says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't put it out. Father, we're thankful for this moment of Jesus' life. We're sorry that he's there for us. We don't cry for him. We cry for ourselves, how terrible our sin, how evil our behavior, how severe its punishment, how unimaginable your wrath that was poured out upon the very Son of God. But we thank you for this plan. There's no other way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through you. Lord, help us to come. Help us to believe. Help us to trust. Help us to live by faith and to even say, Lord, your will be done. And sometimes when we say that, the situation in front of us doesn't look so pleasant. We feel afraid of your will. But help us to know that you are good and that we can trust you and that nothing will separate us from your love. You're not only a sovereign God, but you're good. And all things work together for your glory and for our good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.